And thank you, Tim. Thank you, Grace, for the opportunity to be here this morning. We are in kind of a unique circumstance. I'm functioning in two roles here right now. I'm functioning as a pastor who is currently on staff, as a youth and family pastor. But I'm also functioning as a candidate for the lead pastor role. That's awkward to me. There's this already but not yet-ness that I'm going through. But can I speak to you today not as a candidate but as a pastor? Can I do that? Is that okay? Can I have your permission? I figure you guys have heard me enough times, your minds are pretty much made up whether you like me or not. So I'm just going to speak as a pastor. Have you ever done preventative maintenance? Whether that's on a heating system in your house, like you're learning right now, you probably should have done some preventative maintenance on that boiler. Or on your car, you take it in to be inspected, and you're like, wow, there's a lot of stuff we could have prevented here. There are some things I want to talk to you about over the next couple of weeks, not because I see them as issues that are here already, not because I know of somebody struggling with them. I want to talk about them because where we are right now as a church can present some serious challenges, and I want to discuss them before they present serious issues, just by the nature of where we are in this transition. Today, I want to take our morning and talk about the challenge of division in a church. Tonto and the Lone Ranger are riding through a canyon. You know, they're just enjoying the beautiful Mesa scenery, not even noticing what was on the canyon walls above them until it was too late. They look up and they are surrounded by what they would have called at that time Indians. We now need to call them Native Americans, just so we're politically correct and sensitive, okay? They are surrounded, and the Lone Ranger looks at Tonto and says, Tonto, what are we going to do? Tonto looks at the Lone Ranger and says, what you mean we, Paleface? When things get rough, the circumstances can either drive us apart or bring us closer together, like Tonto and the Lone Ranger. It can drive them apart, bring us together. But our human tendency is to divide, right? We see it all around us. Look at politics. Goodness, there are experts that are saying we have not been more divided politically since the Civil War. And you look at some of the diagrams, the polarization of America is big. What about sports? If I stood behind this pulpit and said, go Patriots! I might suffer the same fate as the Lone Ranger, right? Or you could at least call off the candidacy. But what about in our homes? Don't worry, next week I will be waving a terrible towel, all right? Or my wife would kill me. But what about our marriages? You realize that 23% of homes are split? Single-parent homes, when things get rough. What about at work? I didn't sign up for this. This isn't in my job description. Cashing in. We see that, right? When things get tough, division happens. But surely, certainly, churches are immune to this, right? Yeah, some of you start laughing, then you realize, oh, that's not a joke. That's serious. See, this isn't the text we're going to be talking about today, but I think it's important that we look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, I realize there are divisions among you. There are some that say, I follow Paul. Some that say, I follow Apollos. Some say, I follow Cephas. And still others say, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? He already notices four divisions within the church. And he's writing in AD 55. That's like within 25 years of Jesus dying, the churches are splitting. So churches are not immune to this. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity counts, get this, 45,000 Christian denominations, with 2.4 denominations being formed every day. Now, while they probably have a very broad definition of what a denomination is, they even admit that, it is still a whole lot more. Given a much less number, it is still staggering, considering the one church that God had in mind. One church. Imagine if this window behind me took on that same mentality. Things aren't going their way, so all the brown pieces move over to the left-hand side, and you know, all the creams decide, well, forget this, we're just going to leave the window entirely and form our own little portico over here. And we'd have a big mess on our hands and a gaping hole, right? During the transition ahead of us, there's going to be somebody who's unhappy. No matter how the vote goes on the 21st, somebody's going to be upset. Somebody's not going to get what they want. And if we're not careful, division could creep into this church. Give Satan that toehold, and we'd have a big mess on our hands and a gaping hole. So how do we avoid this? How do we avoid this human tendency to divide and fracture? How do we make sure that instead of driving us apart, we allow it to bring us closer together? We're going to take a look into God's word here in a moment where he tells us some things that are vitally important to making that happen. But before we do, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word and for the eternal truths that guide us day by day. We thank you most of all for the living word, for Jesus Christ, and the sureness of his presence here with us this morning. God, use your word to work in us. May we bring our concerns to you where they rightly belong and fix our focus on you together. Teach us how to turn to you so that your thoughts may be our thoughts and your ways our ways. Amen. Go ahead and open with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And while you're turning there, I neglected to mention one little thing earlier. This Saturday on the 13th and next Sunday on the 14th, there are going to be new membership classes. So if you are interested in becoming a member, please come to one of those. Saturday at 3 o'clock, right in here, we're going to be having a new membership class. And then in Rob Orr's Sunday school class next Sunday as well. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. The text is going to be up on the screen, just so you guys know I'm not making this stuff up. But if you don't have a Bible at all, we have Bibles for you. You can use your phone. I'm not going to be offended at all by that. In fact, Bible Gateway, I'd highly recommend it. eSword, something like that. But I would definitely recommend having a hardcover, because guess what? The battery never dies on that one. It's always in style, and it's free. So happy belated Christmas to you. Before you leave, please grab one. Last week, Dr. Jim Knowlton walked us through four big words. Vicarious, propitiation, expiation, and reconciliation. They're so big, I actually had to write them down to remember them, okay? And if you were not here for that, please go to our website and listen to it. Because that is so much doctrine in those four words that is going to have a heavy impact on what we talk about this morning. And doctrine is the basis for action. The doctrine is what drives us to act in a specific way. And Paul follows that same pattern in this letter that he writes. In the chapters preceding what we're looking at this morning, Paul writes in chapters 1 through 3 of God's magnificent plan for his church, the richness of our blessings in Christ, the magnificence of Christ, the free gift of salvation, and the union of Jews and Gentiles, who are two very separate people, could not be more different in the world, but they are united into one in Jesus Christ. And that culminates in the passage we're about to read this morning, where Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." He is writing to the Ephesians, but he's also writing to us. You got to remember, when you're reading the Bible, you're reading somebody else's mail. But in this case, there's kind of a PS, hey, this is to all you too. All right? So he's writing to us, and he urges us to walk in a manner worthy, or live in a manner worthy of our calling. The word worthy there means an equal weight. One's calling and one's conduct should be in balance. They should be an equal weight. The calling refers not only to believers' salvation, but also to our union in one body, which, spoiler alert, Paul talks about later on in the passage we're looking at this morning. This is our calling as Christians and as a church. So how do we do this? How do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. He starts off with humility. The secret to unity begins with how we view ourselves within God's body and how we view others within the body of Christ. In Greek culture, humility was considered a vice, actually. It was expected of slaves. It was connected to shameful lowliness. It was honestly just rolling over and doing whatever anybody told you to. That was the whole idea in the Greek mind. But Paul says that we should be completely humble in our daily walks. In the New Testament, the noun signifies the lowliness with which we serve God. That constant willingness to do whatever He has for us. It's the opposite of pride, thinking more of yourself or thinking that you are more important than you really are. Recognizing who you are in God's program. We're going to be looking at this window a lot this morning. Each piece in the stained glass window behind me has a place, a role, a spot to fill that only that piece can fit. It is the only piece that is that shape and that size. We are a lot like that. Each one of you has a place here at Grace. Each one of you has a place in the big church that Rob mentioned earlier. No, he and I did not talk about what we were going to talk about this morning. Each one of us has a specific role that God has for you to play in His church, and only you can do that. That's God's plan for us. Paul describes what he has in mind here in another passage, in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others." See, all disunity in the church can be tracked back to the fact that we are selfish and self-centered by nature. We act selfishly, and we consider ourselves better than others rather than the other way around that we should be here, considering others better than ourselves. Most turmoil in a church is caused by people looking to their own needs, their own ambition, their own agendas. Such behavior is characteristic of an unbeliever, but not somebody who has the mind of Christ. Paul goes on to describe the mindset of Christ. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto. It was to be let go. But emptied himself, not by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's the humility we are called to. It was humility that led Christ to the cross. Humility calls us to sacrifice for one another. Because we see ourselves as we truly are, and we see each other as they truly are. It was humility that called us to sacrifice, but it was Christ's sacrifice that brings us to the point of humility. Because now we know what we truly are. Sinners in need of a Savior. Every single one of us, including the man standing before you this morning. Nothing more, nothing less. That demolishes any platform we have for pride, arrogance, or bragging, doesn't it? The ground is level at the cross. No one comes to the cross on higher ground than anyone else. We all come to Him in the same state, dead, in need of resurrection. And when we see ourselves like that, we realize we have nothing to offer Him. And that means we have nothing to offer anyone else but Christ. We don't see ourselves as anything that great, but we see him as supremely great. That's humility, seeing yourself as you truly are and seeing God as he truly is. Now, when we see each other through the window of the cross, we see ourselves as we truly are. We are sinners, yes, but sinners God has valued so deeply, he died for them. You are of infinite value, but you have no more value than anyone else. When we are of all of infinite value, we are all equal in value in God's eyes. Which brings us back to our text here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says that we can live out our calling when we live as Christ did, with humility and gentleness. Paul says that a believer is to be gentle, or the word here might be meek in your translation. This is the opposite of self-assertion. It's not weakness. It's not rudeness or harshness either. It suggests having one's emotions under control. War horses in ancient times were trained to protect their rider. They were under the complete and immediate control of their master. And they were described as meek. Now, I'm sorry, I can't imagine someone riding into battle on a Shetland pony. It's not describing them as weak. If I'm going into battle, I'm doing a Belgian or a Clydesdale. I'm doing something big, all right? Because I want this thing to be able to protect me and stomp down my enemy if I can't get to him in time. But I also want him to be under control. That's the picture here. It is strength under control. See, concern for peace will mean that Christians will lovingly tolerate each other, even when they have differences. To form each piece of glass in that window behind me took a lot of control. Have you ever tried to cut glass? It doesn't work too well, does it? First, you got to melt down the silicates to make the glass. You've got to control the color. You have to keep everything just so, and it takes a lot of energy and a lot of power to make it happen. But when it does, it's beautiful because all the pieces fit together. And then the glassmaker has to fit it carefully so as not to break the fragile glass. You can't just shove the piece in there. Here, take. There you go. That's not the way it works. It's a very delicate process. But it takes strength under control. Jesus, again, is the perfect picture of someone who lived a life of meekness. He displayed meekness in many ways, but in the night before his execution, we find him in the garden praying, and this is what he says. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup," that is the suffering he was about to face, "pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Remember that Jesus was God in the flesh, all right? Almighty, infinite power, one little human package. He could have called down all of God's armies to deliver him from this moment. In a second, Rome could have been vaporized. No more crucifixion. Doesn't have to face it anymore. Yet, in his infinite power, here he is, submitting himself to God's will. He could have had angels deliver him, but he decided to deliver himself over to death for our benefit. That's gentleness. That's power under control, under the control of God. See, it's not just self-control. It's got to be God-control. You can do a lot of bad things while you're being self-controlled. But if you are controlled by God and the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh, the Bible tells us. You're going to do great things. 1 John 3:16 tells us that he laid down his life for us. He laid it down. Now, sure, they nailed him. Sure, they put a spear in him, but he laid it down. Nobody took it away from him. So we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Even if you have the right to blow the person out of the water, show him what a weak little pup he is. Tell her off because she don't know what she's talking about. Even if you have the right to do that, doesn't mean it's right to do that. Do you have your strength under the control of God, or is it under the control of something else? When we see ourselves as we truly are, and when we keep our strength under control, that nurtures within us patience. Now, patience is a spirit which never gives up. It endures to the end, even in times of adversity. It's the self-restraint which does not quickly retaliate a wrong, believing God's timetable is good, no matter what it is. Ultimately, patience is trusting God to work out His plan in His timing and in His own way, not trying to enforce our plan on God. That's patience, especially with one another, whether it's a hard time or a hard person. That's patience. James, by the way, was the brother of Jesus, gives us this example. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And then he leaves it there. Okay, where are you going with this, James? Well, think about it. These guys had a message from God. Repent, Israel. Turn around. God is going to bring judgment unless you stop the sin. And some of them gave their entire lives to that message, and no one would listen. Many of them remained faithful throughout their entire lives. Some of them even saw their people destroyed rather than turn. But most of them remained faithful to carry out that message. They were patient. The idea is to suffer for a long time. It's the endurance. It's a marathon runner of life. It is going through years and years and years of not seeing God fulfill His plan and still trusting He's going to do it anyway. That's patience. Now, while the stained glass window is being put together, you probably don't see the picture right away. If you're watching the framer put the pieces together, you're going, what in the world are you doing with this, man? Looks like you're just cobbling a bunch of pieces together. But in his mind, and probably on a piece of paper, or in today's term, probably somewhere on a CNC machine, there's probably some program, but you get the idea. There is a picture. We just don't know what it is yet. The pieces probably don't know how they're going to fit together, right? Primarily because they're not sentient. But just imagine for a moment that they actually think. Do you think they would know how they fit together? No. That's the foundation of patience. Because we are all just works in progress. Every single one of us. God is not done with us yet. You know how I know? You're still breathing. Now, once you have your funeral, then maybe He's done. While we are still breathing, God's still working. His plan, His time, His way. His work isn't done yet, so don't lose hope. Any situation, any person is still in the process of being fit into God's master design. If you haven't read Tortured for Christ, do it. Because it actually gives the account of the persecuted church in Russia during the Soviet communist reign. And there are stories of communist torturers that would come into the room and they would torture a Christian and the Christian wouldn't convert. So the torturer did. God's not done with anybody yet. He's not done with anybody yet. Finally, he says, he calls us to bear with one another, to endure each other. Mountain climbers, when they're in extremely treacherous terrain, will lash themselves together with a rope so that if should one of the climbers lose his footing, the others can bear up his load until he can get his footing back. They carry each other's weight until he can get to where he needs to be. In this window, each piece depends on the others for support. Each piece needs the pieces underneath it for reinforcement and on the sides of it for balance. We are much the same way. We need each other to carry one another's loads. That's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 6, where he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that is, if they're trapped in some sort of a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of, there's that word again, gentleness, by the way, And he says, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We help carry each other's load because we love one another. You want to summarize this entire verse? There it is in one word: love. Because if you truly love the other person, you're going to be humble with them. You're going to be gentle with them. You're going to be patient with them. You're going to help them carry their load, right? Because that's what love does. And that's what love did on a cross 2,000 years ago. See, Christians, we should do love this way because that's how God does love. Because of that love, because we see ourselves as we truly are, because we have our strength under the control of God, because we know God is working his plan in his way, and because we truly love one another and trying to help one another, that will make us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Now, when it says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I take that to mean that the Holy Spirit is the great giver of unity. Is that fair enough to say from that text? See, Christians, guess what? We don't have to make unity. We don't have to make it up. We've got it. All you got to do is keep it. Soon as the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are united. Now you got to keep it that way. You got to stay on the same team, not get distracted. See, that is the unity that God made in making one man, as he said earlier in this book. The Jews and the Gentiles coming together to one type of people, that's us, unified in Christ. There to keep this unity through the bond, which consists of peace, that's harmony and being in a right relationship. But that word bond, Paul had started off with this: Paul, I, a prisoner of the Lord. He uses the word there, it's a fancy Greek word, desmios. All right? You're learning a little bit of Greek here. Desmios. One who is bound. And now he is encouraging them to maintain their soon desmos, which is the preposition with bonds. Guess what? We are prisoners of each other. You're stuck with me. One way or the other. But the whole point is we are in chains with one another, just as he was in a physical chain and probably connected to a Roman soldier. We are connected to each other with just as strong a bond, if not more. We are in spiritual bonds with each other, the bond of the uniting Spirit. Now, it's impossible for any two people to live together without having some point of friction and conflict. Anybody who tells you otherwise is probably single. We find all the things that irritate or annoy us with each other in time. Where we disagree amongst ourselves, the question is how we learn to live with those differences. Without humility, gentleness, patience, and love, it's impossible to maintain this unity. You're not going to do it. If you're coming in with pride, harshness, impatience, and hatred, bye-bye. Unity's not going to be there. Who would you rather unite yourself to? If you visitors, we come in here and say, welcome to the impatient, the unforgiving, you're going to walk right back out, right? No. It's going to be impossible unless we have these. The Holy Spirit is the bond that holds us together. Now, what you might not see in that window behind me are the black lines. See, it's designed to be hard to see. But those black lines, what it actually does is it forms a whole bunch of little windows in one big one. Now, each piece is functioning as one. Each piece is being held together with that glue. Maybe it's lead, maybe it's pewter, what are we using nowadays? Anyway, the whole point is that the little pieces now form one. And with one purpose, what's in the center of that window? The cross. We have that same purpose. We have that same purpose, to show the world the cross. To keep this unity must mean to keep it visibly. I can't imagine our building crew would be very, very happy if we built this window and then hid it under the stage. It's got to be somewhere where people see it. Do people see the unity in you? Do people see the cross? See, if the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparently evident. And we have a responsibility before God to make sure that that's the case, that people do see it. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to defame the gracious reconciling work of Christ on the cross. We might as well be saying that the sacrificial death that unites us to God and thus unites us to each other is of no consequence to us if we are not living in unity. And I don't just mean as grace. I mean with every other believer around the globe. We sang about that this morning. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. That includes the Christians in bonds. So let me ask you some questions. Are you eagerly preserving the unity? And not just like begrudgingly, are you eagerly preserving the unity? Are you living out the bond that is a natural result of all of our sharing in the same Holy Spirit? Can people see it in you? Are they seeing someone who is humble, who has a realistic perspective of themselves and others? Do you see yourself and all those around you as a sinner in need of the same Savior? Are you gentle? Do you keep your emotions in check? Or do you fly off the chain, fly off the handle when somebody crosses you? How much does it take to aggravate you? To get your strength out of control? Are you patient? Are you waiting for God to work His plan in His time and in His way? Or do you give up hope that their maturity doesn't match your timeline? Parents, we can be really bad with that with our kids, can't we? Do you help others carry their load because you love them and for no other reason? Do you let that love exude through everything that you do? Now, Paul goes on to list seven elements of unity centered on the three persons of the Trinity. Don't worry, we're going to work through these rather quickly. Most of them are pretty simple, all right? He talks about one body, which refers to the universal church, all believers. Anybody who's in Christ is in that body. Your flesh and bones body has lots of members, lots of parts, lots of cells, and all of that is organized to do what it should do. Everything performs its function when it's following the directions of the head. See, a lot of problems in churches, a lot of division comes when we think the hand goes, hey, I'm the head, I'm going to determine how everything's going. Or actually the stomach decides, hey, I'm going to determine how things are going, and then lunch comes back up. That's called sickness. When we forget who the real head is, guess what? It's not me. It was not Pastor Roy. It's not Dave Grazier, Rob Orr, Dan Albright, or anyone else in this church. Sorry if you thought it was you. It's Jesus. He is the only head here, and the only head of any true church. One body and one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells the church that we've already talked about. He links us to Christ and dwells within us and joins us together in one body. And there is one hope. We share the same ultimate goal, the resurrection and the consummation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ when He comes back and finally makes the entire body better. Because guess what? The body's been sick since, well, Adam and Eve. They ate something they shouldn't have and been sick ever since. And we're waiting for the great physician to come and fix it. And by the way, you aren't going to find that hope in anyone but Jesus. I've got news for you. If you're trying to find hope in something else, it's going to last till the end of this life, and that's it. Do you want an eternal hope? Make Jesus your head. And because of that, there is one God, one person we all follow into that hope. He says, one Lord. One Lord refers to Christ, the head of the church. And the central fact of Jesus as the only Lord is key to Christianity. We may sometimes think of it as promoting exclusivism because there's salvation in nobody else but Jesus. So we think, okay, that must divide us. No, no, no. Here it's supposed to unite us. It's going to divide us from those who reject Christ, right? Naturally. But for those that accept him, there should be no greater union on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord, the leader, and the master. That means he gets to call the shots. That means he gets to determine what happens. He's in control. He alone has ultimate authority in this church and any true church. One faith is the confidence that we all have in Christ our Lord, following his pattern for us. And since there's only one ultimate authority, there's only one true Christian faith. You have a lot of denominations, and that's fine, but there's only one true Christian faith. Those who believe in Christ, to be their Lord, their Savior, the Son of God, to take their place. We all share one baptism. This is just the outward symbol of an inward reality, that we've been baptized through the Holy Spirit into the family of God. We all share that same thing. Some sprinkle, some pour, some dunk. The point is, you have identified yourself with Christ. And when you identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you also identify with Christ's people. We share that one baptism. Finally, the ultimate unity, the ultimate purpose of unity is found in the character of God himself. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is absolute supremacy. God is over everything. If nothing else, let us be unified because we are under God. We even have it on our money, one nation under God. Or at least we used to. Now they're trying to get that off there, right? In our Pledge of Allegiance. He permeates all things. He is in all things. He is over all things. And he is in each one of us. All of these characteristics spell out for us the basis of unity in the body of Christ. It's God's own nature. See, our unity is not unity for unity's sake. If I were standing before you and saying, let's be unified for the sake of unity, we would have no more power than any human organization. Our unity is an answer to Jesus' prayer just before his execution. John 17:20-21, Jesus, we find him in the garden again. He says, I do not ask for these only, that is, the disciples who were with him in the garden as he was praying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. Did you ever know? Did you ever imagine in your wildest dreams that Jesus himself prayed a prayer specifically for you? Just before his death. And what does he ask for? Oneness. That was his request for you. Oneness with each other. Our unity is to reflect God to this world and draw others to believe in him. That's why Paul finishes this passage with a discussion of who God is. The unity of all things is based on God. It is unity for the sake of God the Holy Spirit, God the Son in Jesus Christ, and God the Father. See, our unity is to be as one as theirs, and they are inseparable. You cannot cut one of them apart, because that is the picture God has designed us to show. That is being one. The church is united spiritually, and we must live lives that manifest to the world the unified nature of God.